Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 18 this morning. John chapter 19, starting in verse 16. The trial is over. The Jewish leaders have successfully outmaneuvered Pilate, putting him in checkmate, so that now he has given up the king to be crucified. The greatest crime of the ages, where the sinless, holy Son of God is condemned as a criminal and sentenced to death. So much for a human justice. And yet buried in this tragedy will come an outpouring of God's grace and mercy never before witnessed, nor can be imagined by the minds of men. We are now on the move from Gabbatha, the stone pavement where Pilate made his official decision, to Golgotha, where the crucifixion will actually take place. Golgotha is the Aramaic word for skull, and our word Calvary is an interesting word because in the Latin Vulgate, when they translated the Greek word for skull into Latin, they used the word calvaria, which means skull. And for some strange reason, the King James Version in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, instead of translating calvaria into English as skull, which is what they should have done, they just kind of transliterated calvaria into Calvary. And that's how we have the word Calvary. It only occurs one time in the English Bible and the King James Version only in Luke chapter 23. And it's actually the Latin form of the word for skull. But it's become embedded within our culture and our language, so we speak of the place where Christ was crucified as Calvary. And so that makes it certainly a wonderful word. The purpose of this passage really is to describe the events leading up to and including the crucifixion of our Lord, that we might better worship him and understand the depth of his love and of his sacrifice for your sins and for mine as believers in Jesus. So let me read for you Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 16. So he, that would be Pilate, then handed him, Jesus, over to them, that would be the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we now seek to apply our minds, to love you with our minds, as we seek to understand your word, may the Spirit of God take the word of God and transform us more into the likeness of the Son of God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Crucifixion was the Roman method of execution for slaves and criminals. It was so brutal that no Roman citizen could ever be crucified unless there was direct approval and sanction by the emperor himself. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, but perfected by the Romans as a means of torture and death. It was designed to produce a slow and painful and agonizing death. Sometimes you could hang on the cross for days before you would actually die. It was savage and vicious. a most grueling form of torture and death ever devised by the depraved minds of unregenerate men. The victim was always scourged first, then they were stripped naked, and they were nailed to a cross. It was shameful, painful, humiliating, and it was abhorrent to all people, especially to the Jews. As we read in our passage this morning in verse 16, Pilate now, violating his own conscience, violating the justice that he should have upheld, now gives way to the pressure of the Jewish leaders and hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to crucify him. Normally, these Roman soldiers would entail a centurion and four Roman soldiers. And at this point, they would have the victims carry their cross out to the place of execution. And the part of the cross, there's different theories about how much of the cross was actually carried. John is the only one that tells us that Jesus actually started out bearing his own cross. If the cross is in the shape of a T, some say he could have carried the whole thing. Most believe that he probably just carried the crossbar, which was called the patibulum. And that was actually the part of it that he carried. The vertical post would have already been at the place of execution. Many hold that particular view. But it is interesting that John makes the point of observing that Jesus bore his own cross. And in this sense, we see that Christ fulfills the Old Testament type presented by Isaac. When Abraham laid on Isaac the wood for the sacrifice and made him carry it to the place of execution. Jesus has been severely flogged, then mocked in a purple robe. The crown of thorns, no doubt, was still crushed down upon his brow. He had been beaten. He had been spat upon. He had been up the whole night, being abused by the Romans and just the nature, the emotional drain of the trial itself. The scourging, which he's already received, would have certainly ripped open his back and sliced it in with many cuts from the lashes of the whip. He had been up all night, so he had had no sleep, all of which would have weakened him considerably, along, of course, with the loss of blood that came with the flogging. You could only imagine what his back might have looked like. And then he would have to pick up that heavy beam of wood and lay it across those shoulders with all their cuts and lacerations. And with the centurion and four Roman soldiers, he began the long walk from Gabbatha to Golgotha. A placard describing the crime for which victims would be crucified were normally either tied around the neck of the victim or carried by one of the soldiers in front, advertising and putting on display the crimes for which he was about to die. We will read later in verse 19 that the placard for Jesus read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Jesus carried this cross to the city gate. He was to be crucified outside the city. This too is prophetically significant because it fulfills the type of the Old Testament sin offering. For on the Day of Atonement, when they offered up the sin offering for the sins of God's chosen people, once the blood of the bull or the goat had been slain and the blood poured out, the body of that animal would be dragged or carried outside of the city and burned with fire outside the camp. And so the author of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, tells us, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. You see, Jesus is our true sin offering. At some point along this journey from Gabbatha to Golgotha, because of the beating, because of there being no sleep, because of the loss of blood, because of all the ordeal of Gethsemane and the emotional drain of crying out to the Father and in prayer and asking that this cup be taken from him, at some point along the way from Gabbatha to Golgotha, the physical strength of our Lord fails. It probably occurred, I would guess, somewhere around the city gate as they were about ready to go outside the city to where the crucifixion would actually occur. And at this point, the Romans draft a man by the name of Simon, who's a Cyrenian. The country of Cyrene was west of Egypt. We don't know why he's in Jerusalem. We don't know the circumstances about whether he was there to celebrate Passover as a Jew or maybe business brought him there. We just don't know. But little did he realize that he would be involved in one of the most important events of all human history. So because of our Lord's weakness, of course, the movies see Jesus stumbling and falling. We don't know. The scriptures doesn't say that. But for whatever reason, he was not able to completely bear his cross all the way to Calvary. And so Simon now picks up the cross and carries it the rest of the way. Now, by the way, the common view of Muslims today is that Jesus was not crucified, that it was actually Simon the Cyrene that died on the cross in Jesus' place. So that's the part of the faults and the lies of the Quran in trying to deny the truth of the gospel. Quite ridiculous. Now, Simon's actions in carrying the cross of our Lord carry no theological significance, but they do illustrate, in a sense, what Jesus requires of you and me. Remember, Jesus says, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, cross-bearing contributes nothing to our salvation, but it contributes much to our sanctification. And it does illustrate that there is a cost to discipleship, because we, like Simon, must bear our cross, though for different reasons. In America, we pay pennies on the dollar when it comes to the cost of discipleship. But Christians in other nations and in other countries are making up the difference with their blood. The point is that the Christian life is to be one of self-mortification, a dying unto self, and a living for Jesus. The cross meant certain death. And as followers of Christ, we are to die to this world and to sin and to live for our Lord. That may mean persecution. It may mean rejection. It may mean being shunned or ridiculed. But the test of discipleship is whether or not we will identify with Jesus Christ, whether or not we'll be willing to pay the price and carry our cross if the Lord calls us to that. Believers today around the world are being beheaded. They're being tortured, imprisoned, stoned, and burned to death. But as disciples of Christ, even if we must experience these things, we seek to respond with the love of Christ and be a witness for the gospel of our Lord, even in bearing our cross. Of course, this cross we are not able to bear in our own power and strength. It's only by the grace of Christ that any of us can really take on that challenge to take up our cross and deny ourselves and to follow Him. And that grace may not come until the hour we need it. But the challenge our Lord makes to us is to prepare, O child of God, prepare to carry your cross. Such a lifestyle brings glory to Christ. And whenever we suffer in this life, whatever we lose in the present will be multiplied over and over again to us in the age to come. This is our hope. This is our comfort in the day that we must bear our cross. We do not fear those who can kill the body only, but we fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Simon, of course, was forced to carry Jesus' cross, but we are to do it freely, willingly, voluntarily, looking to him for strength to bear the load. But it means that today I must seek, with God's help, to die to self and live to Christ and carry the cross if he calls me to. I'm willing to endure shame and ridicule and humiliation for my Lord. I'm willing to lose everything this world has to offer that I might gain everything that heaven has to offer. For you see, cross-bearing indicates that we have been united with Christ by faith. We have been crucified with him. We've been buried with him. We've been raised up with him and now seated with him in the heavenly places. We now have his new life within us, which is the source of our ability to follow his footsteps and to carry our cross. And Simon is forever honored for carrying Jesus' cross. He's indicated in the Gospels. Even his two sons are mentioned. And even though he carried it for not the right motivations, but he's honored as a cross bearer of Jesus, at least in being recorded and set forth in Holy Scripture. But this becomes a foreshadowing, if you will, a promise to all those who carry the cross of Jesus today that though they may suffer much, yet they shall be rewarded with a crown of thorns in heaven. Well, in verse 18, we find almost amazingly brief words when it says, "There they crucified him." What a short description. You know, if you saw any of the movies, what was the movie a couple of years ago that was so graphic and horrible and depicting the physical, the Passion of Christ. It's interesting that the gospel, they don't dwell on that. It's very simple and it's very short. They crucified him. The reason why they didn't dwell on it is because people knew it. They saw it. They witnessed it. You don't have to describe it to them. Oh, they know. Imagine you're a Jewish man or a woman, and you're heading to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. You're traveling, let's say, from the west, and as you're approaching the city of Jerusalem, there you see the incredible city on the hill rising up in front of you, at a distance still. And as you draw closer, the city begins to slowly get larger, and then you begin to see the faint little outlines of three crosses. And you know what they are. No one has to explain it to you. You know exactly what's going on. As you begin to notice, the shapes of the crosses begin to grow. Because you see, the Romans would always crucify their victims on a major road leading into the city. So you could not escape it. Well, I might leave and go around to another gate. There'd probably be crucifixions maybe there as well. right outside the city gate, right next to the main roads. The Romans would put on display for all to see the power and might and cruelty of Rome. There was no way of escape seeing it. Every Jew would have to see it walking into the city. And the closer you walk, the more sober it becomes. As you draw nearer, the poor wretches begin to come into clearer focus. You hear them moan. You hear them groan. You see their contorted bodies writhing on the cross. They may be shouting out. They may be crying out that they're all suffering beyond imagination. You try to bow your head and look the other way, but you still can't prevent yourself from seeing them and hearing them and maybe even smelling them. Crucifixions were Rome's flexing their muscles in public. This was their billboard advertising a warning: don't mess with Rome, or Rome will mess with you. And though most Jews would have hastened their steps, quickly walking by or running by the spectacle, they'd be overwhelmed with the tragedy of what they were witnessing, filling them with deep emotions of the cruelty and barbarity of the Roman government, filling them with fear and loathing and deep sadness for the pain and lingering agony of those who are being crucified. Oh, they knew what crucifixion was. The Gospels don't need to dwell upon it because they saw it regularly. To be crucified like our Lord, words can't begin to describe the suffering. Once you arrive at the place of crucifixion bearing the cross, the Romans would throw down the crossbar, the patibulum, and then the Romans would offer the victims wine to drink mingled with gall. Gall was kind of a drug, a narcotic. They thought that they might help numb the senses, not too much, just a little bit, as an act of veiled mercy. But all they want to do is to prolong your agony. When they offered it to our Lord Jesus, he refused to drink it. You see, he must bear fully the pain and penalty for our sins. He must be fully conscious so he can completely drink all of the undiluted cup of God's wrath for your sins and for mine. The Romans would then throw the victim on the ground, overcoming any resistance that they might offer. Bleeding back would now be, after being freshly flogged earlier, would now be torn again as the flesh is being pulled and dragged in position against that wooden beam. And they're holding down your arms. There were four of them. Four Roman soldiers, they would pound in the 6-inch metal nails into their hands, probably into their wrists, because this might tear out. When they hammered the nails into the wrists, there would be bones and ligaments fractured or broken or torn. The median nerve would be crushed or severed, producing excruciating bolts of fiery pain shooting through both arms. Paralysis would begin to set into the hands, and they would curl up in the shape of a claw. The victim and the patibulum would then be lifted onto the stipe, or the vertical post. And there, after being secured, they would take the feet and nail it to the cross, either 1 foot on each side of the pole, or they would overlap the feet and one nail would be driven to pin both feet together. Sometimes they would put a little perch, maybe a little angled seat about midway up the vertical post, not again as an act of mercy, but some of the weight of the victim could be rested on that from time to time. Again, it was not to make it easy, but it was to prolong the agony and the pain and the suffering. Breathing, you see, would require pushing down on those nailed feet. To breathe, you see, you have to push down and pull with your hands to lift yourself up so you could exhale. When you sag back down, your chest would naturally inflate. You would inhale. But to breathe out, you have to push on those feet and pull with those hands in order to exhale. And so the breathing would go. And each time you pushed and each time you lifted, you would twist your hands and your feet ever so slightly on those nails, sending fresh bolts of pain throughout the body. More nerves in the feet, of course, would have been ripped, more blood shed, but no major arteries were severed. That's the strategy. So that it would not be a quick bleeding to death, but a slow and painful death. Again, the arms and the legs would begin to cramp. Muscle spasms would occur throughout the body so that every breath produced shooting pain. To breathe required the movements almost like a worm trying to crawl on the ground as they would begin to try to lift and breathe. And in prophetic insight given by the Holy Spirit, David in Psalm 22 really prefigures and prophesies of the movement of our Lord on the cross that would occur centuries later when he wrote prophetically, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Death by crucifixion normally was death by suffocation. The shock, the pain, the exposure, the tearing of the flesh, the loss of blood, the burning thirst, the throbbing pain in the body and the head would all take their toll, but eventually the victim would suffocate. He would get too weak to pull himself up, to exhale, and he would just sag, and he would be so weak, he would start panting until he simply could not get enough air in and out of his lungs, and he would die of asphyxiation. But to get to that point, he would die a thousand deaths, getting to the verge of death and then struggling to lift himself up, exhale, only to sag down again. But the physical pain, of course, cannot begin to fully capture the full essence of what our Lord was enduring on the cross. The physical pain actually cannot be compared to the agony of his soul that was even greater. For you see, when he died on the cross, being crucified, his body was tortured, his body was in pain, but so was his soul tortured, and his soul was in pain, because there he was bearing the curse of God for our sins. There he was being rejected and forsaken by his heavenly Father, with whom he had eternal love and fellowship from eternity past, and that was severed on the cross. And we can't begin to comprehend the depth of the inner agony which our Lord experienced when he was forsaken and his soul punished in bearing the penalty for our sins. We cannot fathom it. If you could drop a rock in a bottomless well, it would never reach the bottom. And so we could never fathom the depths of the pain of our Lord's soul as he hung upon the cross. You see, the pain of Christ in body and soul was intended to equal all the misery and pain that we would suffer in hell, in our body and in our soul, so that what Jesus suffered on the cross equals what we deserve as sinners before him. My brothers and sisters in Christ, do you see the love of Christ for you? You see the love of Jesus when on the tree he bore the penalty for all of your sins. And so that Isaiah, another great prophet of God, could give this incredible accounting of the cross of Christ when he wrote in Isaiah 53, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." You see, sin does not deserve an easy death. Sin deserves a cursed death, a shameful and painful death, and an eternal death. And Jesus bore all of that for us. I just wanted you to be reminded of what Jesus endured to save you from your sins. This is redemption accomplished. This is the story of the Son of God's glory. And then the last bit of information given to us in verse 18. "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between." By the way, this is another fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53. If I had continued reading, I would come down to verse 12. Which says prophetically of Jesus on the cross that he poured out himself to death and he was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Augustine, the great church father, said there were three very different people that hung together on three crosses at Golgotha. One was the Savior of sinners. One was a sinner about to be saved, and one was a sinner about to be damned. When John mentions in passing, he gives us a brief opportunity to hear one of the seven sayings of our Lord on the cross. You remember when Jesus was crucified, the Gospels record seven different sayings of our Lord that he uttered while he was hanging on the cross. What we learn about these two men that are being crucified with our Lord, Matthew 27 refers to them as robbers, so they were thieves. This is the very same word that's used to describe Barabbas. They may have been arrested with Barabbas at the same time, guilty of the same crimes, insurrectionists, guilty of breaking many of the Roman laws, and now they've been caught. And they are now paying the price for their sins. In Matthew 27, we're actually told that both of these two thieves start out cursing and mocking Jesus together. They were saying things like some of the people passing by, some of those that came out who hated Jesus and wanted to mock him to his death. And so the two thieves started out saying similar things. "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him." And both thieves were mocking the Lord with the same words. But then comes an outpouring of God's grace That is incredible. The grace of God begins to move in the heart of one of the two thieves. You see, even there we have a Jacob and we have an Esau. And God's mercy is to save one and not the other. But God's grace began to move in the heart of one of the thieves. And we witness one of the most incredible conversions of all of Scripture, recorded for us in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39, which I'll read for you. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other thief answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord answered him and said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." What did Jesus say? He didn't say to that criminal, "Man, you're too bad of a person. There's no hope for someone as evil and wicked as you. Someone who's broken the law as much as you have. There's no hope for..." He didn't say that. He didn't say to him either, "I appreciate your confidence, but you know, you got to make it on your own." But what an incredible word of mercy and comfort and love when Jesus displays to this previously hardened criminal that that day he would be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the gleanings from this account of the salvation of this one of two thieves that were being crucified with our Lord is that our Lord's words to this repentant thief clearly indicate that the Roman Catholics are totally wrong in teaching about purgatory, or those who believe in a soul sleep are totally wrong. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not after you've suffered for a few thousand or million years in purgatory. Today you will be with me in paradise. Once that thief died, his soul would go directly into the very presence of God. Another great truth that's indicated by this is that there is no way that salvation can be by works or as a result of baptism, because the thief had none. He was a criminal until he was hung on the cross. And what could he do after he repented? What good works could he offer up? What works of charity? There is no time. There is no way he could do anything that would merit his salvation. Absolutely impossible. If baptism was necessary for salvation, he was not baptized. But Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And what we see is an incredible example that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's not based upon our filthy rags of what we think is righteousness. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by the works of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's where our salvation is accomplished. It's not based upon what we do, but it's based upon what Jesus did, and the repentant thief and Christ's words to him prove that. But we also find that there is such a thing as a deathbed conversion. It can happen, although more than likely deathbed conversions are often false conversions, but it can happen. Late repentance is seldom true repentance, but it can occur by the grace of God. And we should never use that as an excuse to delay repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. The longer you go, the harder your heart becomes. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin and come to Christ today and be forgiven. This is a time for salvation. But we see that with this repentant thief, his we see evidence of his conversion. Notice quickly that he humbled himself and acknowledged his own sin in verse 41. He says, "We indeed are suffering justly." You know, they say that criminals or prisons are full of innocent people. You know, they all think they were shafted, or probably a good number of them. They don't belong there. But this guy says, "We are suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds." So he understood, he acknowledged his sin before God and before Christ and before this other man. Secondly, he acknowledged that Christ had no sin in verse 41. He says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He understands that Jesus is sinless. Thirdly, he obviously believed that Jesus was a king and a savior and would soon enter into his heavenly kingdom, because he says in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And that took great faith to believe that Jesus was a king about to enter a kingdom and a savior who could remember him, and that was really an appeal for salvation, because Jesus didn't look like a king. It took great faith. He was being crucified. There was no golden crown on his head, but a crown of thorns. He had no great army behind him, but some women off weeping in the distance. There was nothing that made him look like a king. He looked like a defeated criminal. But the eyes of faith saw him for what he was. And then the repentant thief prayed and asked Jesus to remember him. Again, this is a prayer for mercy and forgiveness, a desire to be with Jesus. He committed himself to Jesus personally. "Remember me. Remember me." And there he entrusted his soul into the protection of the Lord Jesus. And what assurance Jesus gave to this repentant thief: "Today you will be with me in paradise." And how so? Because at that very moment, the Son of God was paying the price for his sins. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a story of a sea captain who came to him one day wanting to know what he must do to be saved. And Barnhouse took him into a room that had a big blackboard, and he put up three crosses on the blackboard. And he said the cross in the middle was Jesus, and the two side crosses were the two thieves. He said the two men crucified on the outside of Jesus were great sinners, he explained to the sea captain. They were robbers, they were thieves, they were criminals, and they all had sin in them. And so he put up the word "in" underneath their two crosses. Now the one in the middle was Jesus Christ, but he had no sin in him. He was the sinless Son of God. But not only did the two thieves have sin in them, they also had sin on them, because they had been apprehended, they had been caught, they were guilty before the law, and now they were being punished for their sin. And so he wrote the word "on" under the two crosses, because they not only had sin in them, they had sin on them. But he said the one thief saw his sin and he repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. And what was occurring on that day is that the sin that was on that one thief was taken off of him and put on the sinless Son of God, in whom there was no sin in him, but there was sin on him, because he bore the sins of the thief that he might be forever given, forgiven. And that's the glory of the transaction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we all have sin in us, and we all have sin on us. But it's only those who repent and believe in Christ have their sin put on Christ, so that he suffers the penalty, the curse, the judgment, and all of the cup of God's wrath, so that they might be forgiven and saved forever. So through the suffering of the Son of God, and though our Lord's hands were nailed to the cross, He reaches out the hand of mercy to this one thief and forgives him all of his sins purely by grace, without any good works done, and guarantees him that he would immediately enter into the glory of heaven when his soul left his body. That same forgiveness and that same assurance can be given to every sinner who repents and comes to Jesus Christ. How compassionate and loving, with open arms, the Lord Jesus is for any and every sinner, no matter how wicked or evil, no matter how many crimes they've committed. Yet the Lord Jesus opens His arms, and no matter how bad they've been and how wicked of a life they've lived, the Savior, if you come to Him in repentance and faith, though your sins be as scarlet, He will wash them white as snow. So come to Christ for salvation. Your sin is never too great. The thief proves that. And the time is never too late. The time is now. Come and be saved by the grace of God, not by your works. And then take up your cross and live, no matter the cost, for the glory of Him who loved you so much that He was crucified to bear the punishment for your sins. God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for this incredible event of the crucifixion of our Lord, which words cannot begin to describe. But the Spirit of God can open our heart to see the glory of this story. And we pray, Lord, that for those of us who have deemed ourselves sinners and at some point have come to faith in Christ, may our love for the Savior grow as we see His love poured out for us upon Golgotha's tree. And may we be willing, like spiritual Simons, having seen that great love of Jesus, may we be willing to take up our cross and to live for Him who lived and died for us. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that has never really come to faith in Christ, maybe they've never really come to a clear understanding of their own sin before a holy God, may the Spirit of God prick them and convict them and show them their hopeless estate, that they might flee to Christ, who alone can forgive, that they might come to the fountain of mercy, overflowing with love and grace for any repentant thief that would come to Jesus for salvation. Open their hearts, O God, and draw them now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.